If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be continuing. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some black Bibles in the seats in front of you, and they're on. We're going to be on page 991 in those. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Timothy was charged by Paul to protect the doctrine of the church, to protect the teaching of the church against some falsehood that had crept in. And the aim of that charge, as we saw in verse 5, is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And those who opposed Timothy in this, those who were false teachers, they were teaching the law unlawfully. They were using the law how they shouldn't have been. So the lawful use of the law, the correct use of the law, as we looked at last week, is to expose sin and to show to us our need for salvation. Now, it's not necessarily popular to expose sin, right? It's not really comfortable either. Our culture and our hearts would much rather have us talk about love, how to be kind to one another, how to be a better person in 5 easy steps. But in order to love well, in order to love the way that Christ demonstrated to us, it requires us to first deal with our own sin and to earnestly and openly call those around us to repentance and belief in the gospel. Because it's only in the context of understanding the depth of our own sin that we can come to rightly understand the full expanse, the full height and width and depth of God's love and mercy and grace. And so it's the law that shows us what it is that we need to repent of. And it reveals to us just how very desperately we need a Savior. So let's jump into our text this morning, picking up in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see here in verse 12 that Paul's response to his being trusted with the gospel is gratefulness. It's a thankfulness that he has been judged faithful. And not judged in the sense that God weighed whether or not he was faithful and said, yeah, he'll be faithful enough. But judged as in chosen or allowed. Paul's faithfulness was not something that he had, but something that God had given him. And so he derives his authority to write this letter and his authority in the church, not from his human standing, but from this commission that he has been given by Christ. So this appointment to God's service happened. It didn't happen because Paul was some sort of a super Christian, right? How does he describe himself here? I was a blasphemer, so somebody who speaks evil of God. I was a persecutor of the church. I was an insolent opponent. Another way to translate that is a violent man. And that's what we see in Acts, right? When we read Paul's story, he shows up under the name Saul at the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen was the first person who was killed for his faith in Christ. And it says in Acts 8 that Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then later on in Acts 9, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, so any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is who Paul had been, right? He had been busy making a name for himself within the Jewish establishment by attempting to destroy the church, by persecuting Christ. That was part of the indictment that Christ raised against him. This is in Acts 9, 3. Now as he went on his way, him being Paul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Paul's point in this part of the letter to Timothy is that if the mercy and grace and favor of being a servant of God were dependent on merit, on his earning it, on his deserving it, he wouldn't. He wouldn't deserve it. He couldn't earn it. In fact, there is nobody, he makes the point here, there is nobody who is less deserving of this gift of being an apostle than Paul. And so instead of his worth, instead of his merit, what's the reason that he gives here for his receiving mercy? I received, this is in verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So grace overflowed with faith and love. So Paul's salvation and God's mercy didn't come about as a result of Paul's specialness or because of Paul's goodness, but by the grace, by the unmerited favor, by the undeserved gift of God. So it was by God's grace to Paul that Paul received mercy. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't entitled to it. He hadn't earned it. Rather, he deserved and he was entitled to, and he had earned God's wrath. He had earned enmity with God, being God's enemy. And that brings us to verse 18, which, if you're a highlighting, underlining type of person, this is the one for this particular passage. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So this was a trustworthy saying. And so this must have been something that was commonly repeated within the early church, whether it was part of a song or part of a creed that they were taught. We're not really sure, but it was something that they were already familiar with. And when he says, of whom I am the foremost, that trustworthy saying would not have been, Paul is the foremost of all sinners, right? That wouldn't have been something that had been commonly circulated around. They're not going to sing a song saying, yep, Paul, he was the foremost of sinners. But it says, I am the foremost. So as we've said before, when we look into the mirror of the law, when we look into the mirror of God's word, we see ourselves as we truly are. We are dead in our sins. We are exposed for who we are, the foremost of sinners. When we can see the true depravity of our flesh, the true nature of our sinful selves, there can't be really any comparison, right? We can't look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, in the mirror of God's word, and think, hey, you know, I'm doing okay, right? You've missed the point. You're deceiving yourself as to your own righteousness. But when we understand what the law requires of us, we are left without any excuse. We are sinners, and I am the foremost among them. There's a parable that Jesus used of two men, one who gets it and the other who doesn't. This is in Luke 18. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisees would have been the religious establishment who thought they had it all together because they followed the outward requirements of the law. The tax collector would have been the worst of the worst. It doesn't get any worse of a sinner than a tax collector in those days. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee was using the law in an unlawful way. He was using it to attempt to prove his own righteousness, his own goodness, to demonstrate how good of a person he was. But the tax collector understood the law correctly, and he responded to it correctly. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so the right understanding of the law will always lead you to the point where you realize that there is nothing in your power. There is nothing in my power that I can do. There are not enough rules for us to follow. There are not enough sacrifices that we can make to square up our sin with a holy God. You are a sinner. God is holy. And there is no way that the two can be reconciled. Aside from the hope that is in this verse, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't just come as a good example or to show that he cared for us, but he came to save us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come for those who tried their hardest, who did the best that they could, who looked good, sounded good, seemed good, but he came instead for the messed up and the broken down, the screwed up and the beat down mess that is you and me. I love the story of Matthew. Matthew is one of the disciples that Jesus called, and he was one of those tax collectors. In Luke 5, when Luke is telling the story, he calls him Levi. This is in Luke 5:27. After this, he, being Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Matthew, Levi, was someone that the culture would have considered an irredeemable loss. He's too far gone. Too far gone into sin to be worth thinking of. So much so that when Jesus went and ate with him and his kind, the Pharisees called him out on it. But he responded that this type of person, that kind of person who knows their sin and their shame and their failure and disgrace and repents of it, is exactly the kind of person that he came here for. So the law pronounces us all sinners. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, saves sinners. And then in verse 16, Paul goes on to not only describe to us the beauty of a salvation for sinners, but he gives the reason for it. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So that God's mercy, his patience, would be revealed as an example to those who come behind. So God didn't save Paul because he needed him. God's not sitting there saying, "Wow, that Paul, I really got to get him, or this whole thing's just not going to work." Right? God didn't save Paul because Paul had some sort of extra worth, extra special. "Man, if I could only get Paul, then everything will be so much better." But God saved Paul so that he could be an example of how messed up somebody could be and still be used greatly by God to build his kingdom. John Stott said that it was an example of the ultimate sinner becoming the ultimate saint. So Paul was a sinner, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus saved Paul so that he could save sinners through Paul's witness and example. So Paul is not the end, but Paul is the means. It's not about Paul. It's not about you. It's not about me. But it's about us bringing glory to God in and through and by our salvation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote that, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So ultimately, what we see is that God's work on the cross for our salvation was done for us. But we are not the ultimate aim, and we are not the ultimate purpose of that. We are but a means, so that by our salvation, our rebirth, our messy failures, and our grace-laden successes, that we might bring glory to God. This is the one transcendent purpose above all others in creation. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And anything that is not done to that end is wasted. And the beauty of this causes Paul to burst out into this doxology in verse 17. "To the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Following that, in verse 18, going through the end of this passage, Paul continues to talk about the charge that he has given to Timothy. And this is a charge that is given, that he might fight the good fight with faith and a good conscience. And he says that by rejecting a good conscience, these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have messed up their faith real bad. Badly enough that Paul has put them outside of the church. That phrase that he uses in verse 20, handed over to Satan, he uses that also in the letters to the Corinthians, talking about putting somebody outside of the church. And this is done because they have rejected the faith. And that word rejection there, that is a violent and deliberate word. It's not talking about backsliding. It's not talking about somebody wandering off into the bushes, but a deliberate, intentional, and forceful rejection of what they need to be true, what they knew to be true. And so this charge is given in a corrective fashion. It's not being given out as a punishment, but as a means to drive these men to repentance, to learn not to blaspheme. They had violated their consciences. They had broken God's law, and in doing so, they had made a shipwreck of their faith to the point where they were guilty of blasphemy, of speaking evil of God. But Paul's desire here is that they would repent of that and return to the church. And after all, they were given a fantastic example of that in Paul. Because as it said back in verse 13, Paul was a blasphemer. These men were blasphemers. Paul was not beyond the reach of God's grace, and so these men were not beyond the reach of God's grace. However, the depravity of their hearts and the seriousness of their sin needed to be exposed to them. And the only way that it could be done, as we see here, is to hand them over to Satan, to put them outside of the church, and to treat them the same way that we would treat an unbeliever. But if these men, if these blasphemers who have made a shipwreck of their faith were beyond hope, if they were utterly lost, that would have been pointless. Paul would have said, just don't listen. Just ignore them. Let them be. Forget about them. But they weren't beyond hope. They weren't beyond redemption. And so the path that he takes is different. It's a harder path. It's a more painful path, perhaps. But it's designed to lead them to a place of repentance. So Paul's discipline here, the discipline of the church, as with all of God's discipline, is not designed to punish somebody, but is designed to correct them, designed to lead these men to a place of repentance. And so as we prepare this morning to celebrate communion, we need to consider the law. We need to consider sin. We need to consider grace and repentance. God gave us his law to tell us about who he is, to show us what it means to be holy and perfect. And his law requires that we be holy and perfect. And so when we fail to live up to his standard, when we choose our own path rather than following him, that rebellion is called sin. And when we sin in action or in thought or in attitude or inclination, that makes us sinners. But the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And even more in 1 John, it says, this is how we know what love is, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This grace, this undeserved gift, is what we remember today. But as we remember, we must repent. Repentance and belief are always tied together in the scriptures. You can't believe, you can't trust in Christ without repenting. And you can't repent without believing in the mercy and grace by which you are forgiven. We saw that back in Acts 19 when Paul preached the gospel to the city of Ephesus. They repented and they believed. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing about communion, he says, "Whoever eats and drinks without discerning eats and drinks judgment on himself." So when we take communion together, we're proclaiming our shared belief. But if that belief isn't accompanied by repentance, then you are lying to yourself and to the church around you. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we're going to take a few minutes to get ready to share communion together. And I would urge you to take that time to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from God, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation from your fellow man. And if that means that you need to get up and make a phone call or get up and talk to somebody and ask for forgiveness, do that. Leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation from God and from man, so that as we approach this table together, we approach it with a love that issues from, as verse 5 said, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So take this time to pray. Seek forgiveness from God. Seek reconciliation with Him. Seek forgiveness from man. Seek to be reconciled. Father, there is nothing more difficult for me than to admit that I've failed, to admit that I've fallen short. But there is no greater truth that is what I do. I want to follow the example that was set for us in the life of Christ. I want to love like Him. I want to serve like Him. But every day I fail to live up to that. So, Father, I come before You seeking forgiveness. I want to be forgiven. I want to be washed clean. My pride, my arrogance. Father, of thinking that I can do it. Thinking that I can be good enough. And when we ask, You are faithful to forgive. Thank You, Father. We love You. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we celebrate communion together, we proclaim our shared belief, our shared understanding of the gospel. We believe that God is the creator of all things and that He is perfectly holy, worthy of our worship, and that He will one day punish sin. We believe that all people, though created good originally, have become sinful by nature. And so from birth, all people are alienated from God. We are hostile to God and subject to the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath in place of us. And he rose from the grave in order to give us, his people, eternal life. So God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ in order to be saved. So if you believe this gospel, if you believe this good news that God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, we invite you to take communion with us together today. If you're not at a place where you believe that, we're happy that you're here. We hope that this has been a safe place for you to explore what it means to be a Christian. But it's okay for you to let the communion plate pass you by. We take this time to look back and remember the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, and to look forward to his coming kingdom when all of the effects of sin that we see in this world are made right, when all things are made new, and those tears that have been shed are dried. We look around and we give thanks for this body that he has given us, that we don't walk through this life, that we don't live this life alone. And we look inside and repent. We look inside and see that without God's grace and without his love, we are lost.